Well, the Apostle John has been painting a portrait of Jesus Christ. He writes in chapter 1 to tell us that Jesus is God. Amen. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants us to know that nothing was ever created that was not created by Jesus Christ. His expressed purpose for writing this gospel is these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. And in the passage this morning, John is going to give us a different idea of what the ultimate king of the world actually looks like and what greatness looks like. And that is a different picture than we usually have of what makes someone great. Let me give you an example. His name was Alexander. Born 356 years before Jesus, he was the king of Macedonia, and he became known as Alexander the Great, fitting the world's definition of greatness. Under his leadership, Macedonia overthrew the Persian Empire, carried Macedonian arms to India, and laid the foundations for the Hellenistic world of territorial kingdoms. Already in his lifetime, he was the subject of fabulous stories. He later became the hero of a full-scale legend bearing only the sketchiest resemblance to his historical career. The legend grows, and they tell stories about him that weren't even true as ways to add to how this great man became great. When King Philip was assassinated, Alexander, backed by the army, took the throne and became a world-renowned conqueror. They will say to this day, he was brilliant at military strategy. And he assembled an army of Macedonian soldiers, Greek allies, and mercenaries. And according to historians, he basically conquered the known world of his day. That little section of the world that had so far been explored and was known to them, Alexander the Great led his physical armies to conquer those territories and be under his control. Alexander came to believe that he himself should be accorded divine honors. For a long time, his mind had dwelt on ideas of Godhead. Remember, the Greeks, in their line of thinking, didn't have a very clear line of demarcation between God and man. For legend offered more than one example of men who, by their achievements, acquired divine status. And Alexander said, "They call me the great. I am the greatest. I will ascend to be one of the gods." Alexander had on several occasions encouraged favorable comparisons of his own accomplishments with those of Hercules and other Greek gods of legends. One said, quote, "He now seems to have become convinced of the reality of his own divinity and to have required its acceptance by others." It's the ultimate message of Satan. You don't need to worship God, so disregard what God has said and in essence become your own God and worship yourself. Well, suddenly in Babylon, while he was busy about his plans to improve the irrigation of the Euphrates and to settle the coast of the Persian Gulf, Alexander, after engaging in a long bout of banqueting, drinking, and carousing, suddenly became ill. Some people think it may have been malaria. Some people, the flu. Others think maybe he was poisoned at his banquet. 10 days later, in his 33rd year, June 13th, 323 BC, Alexander the Great was great no more, and he died and entered eternity. His body was diverted to Egypt and was eventually placed in a golden coffin in Alexandria. Both in Egypt and elsewhere in the Greek cities, he received divine honors. One anonymous author thought about this story of Alexander the Great and thought about how the world said he was great because he was a conqueror. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they said, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But they were saying, Jesus, save us as an earthly conqueror. Let's mount up on our horses. Let's go kill us some Romans. And being the servant of Christ sounds good, if that's what it means. And Jesus kept telling them, no, to be my disciple means you have to die, like I'm going to die. And one anonymous author, while thinking about this, noted the fact that Jesus and Alexander the Great both died at approximately 33 years of age, and he wrote this poem to contrast their life and their different ideas of greatness. Entitled Jesus and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life triumph seemed. The other seemed a loss. One led armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood. The other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God. The God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. One was born of earth. The other from above. One won all this earth. To lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets, and he gains all things who gives. This morning, John is going to contrast Jesus with the traditional world conquerors and kings that we would consider great in the earthly sense. He's going to begin by highlighting this passage by talking about Jesus having the greatest love that the world has ever known. We'll consider this morning the topic, enduring love served by Jesus. We've spent 12 chapters following Jesus about in his public ministry. He's called a couple disciples, and then in John chapter 2, he marches into the temple and overturns the money tables of the money changers and says, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves when it's supposed to be a house of prayer." And ever since then, they've hated him and rejected him and have wanted to kill him. So we've tracked through John chapter 6, and it almost gets exhausting to hear Jesus deal with the unbelieving crowd as they say, "We'll make you be a king. We'll take you by force and put you on the throne." And Jesus, rather than being concerned with keeping his position as a megachurch pastor, as it were, and being concerned about offending people, rather he turns to them and says, "Do you want to know what it means to be my disciple? Rejection and death. And if you come to me trying to tell me what to do, you're lost. You have to come to me and ask me what you're supposed to do." Then he goes back and forth with the Pharisees, who come with their lame excuses and their evil accusations, trying to catch Jesus in a lie, trying to find him making a statement that they can then use to accuse him of blasphemy. We come to a section now in the Gospel of John where we're basically done with Jesus talking much to his enemies, and now he's going to talk to his church. John is going to skip over some of the details about how Jesus went from preaching a sermon publicly in the streets of Jerusalem on Passion Week, and will take us directly to the upper room where Jesus is going to begin to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we believe, were written previously 10 to 20 years and had been widely circulated. And John doesn't need to cover every detail they covered, but he says, "God wants me to add to the record." And chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all taking place the night before Jesus dies and right before Jesus goes to the cross. Every word that is recorded is Jesus looking at a group of men who have sworn their loyalty to him, and he's telling them, he's trying to tell them, your whole world is about to be flipped upside down. But I want to give you words of love and of comfort. And so we go through chapters 13 to hear the story, then 14, 15, 16, and 17, called by some the Jesus epistles, where he speaks directly from his heart to his church. And it culminates in John chapter 17 with Jesus praying for his church. He prays for his disciples. And then he says, I pray not for them only, but for all them that will believe on me through their witness. So Jesus literally in this passage of scripture is speaking directly to you and prays for you pretty much by name at the end of this section. Take note again that this is Passover week. All the typology is being fulfilled. This has been called the last legitimate Passover in Israel. The Passover was instituted by God to celebrate how that when he freed the children of Israel from Egypt, the last and darkest plague was the death angel walking throughout Egypt. And God told his people, you have to follow my instructions or else the death angel will take the life of your firstborn. He said, your instructions are you take a lamb, you slaughter the lamb, you eat the Passover meal, and you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the doorpost. And if you have applied the blood to your doorpost, when the death angel comes, he will pass over you and the judgment will pass over you. In like manner, it was to get them to look forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And if his blood has been applied personally to your doorpost, he will pass over you on the day of judgment. He will tell them, I am now fulfilling this. And he will replace the Passover with communion, the Lord's Supper, a time to look back at the sacrifice Jesus made for us, the same way that they were using Passover to look forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us. Paul says this, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So you don't need the Old Testament rituals and rules and rites and feast days in order to be right with God. They all pointed to Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Tonight, in our passage in John 13, Jesus dines with the 12, and tomorrow, some roughly 15 hours away from this night, he will bleed out on a cross, and his spirit will depart his body. The shadow of the cross rapidly approaches. And Jesus says, for this cause I came, to die for your sins. Three statements in our outline to consider this morning. First of all, Jesus' love endures. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We could probably stop and preach the rest of the message on that phrase. Many messages from that phrase, Jesus loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. John himself, who pens this gospel, is known as John the Beloved. He never names himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says the epitaph for my life, what goes on my tombstone, my name, what I would most like to be known as is I'm the guy that Jesus loved. And Jesus loves you too. And John says here, the love of Jesus, he loved them unto the end. The phrase there, unto the end, is sometimes translated as to the uttermost. It means finally, to the ending, eternally. Jesus loves his disciples without limit to how much he loves them and with no end to how far out into the future he will love them. Jesus was hated, tried, and tested, but he never stopped loving his own. Verse 1 is the context for the rest of the story in John chapter 13, the context for the next four chapters that will follow. And you could say the context of the whole story is Jesus loved his own, and he loved them unto the end. John here also highlights the fact that Jesus knew all that was coming. There are no surprises for God, and Jesus is God, and he mentally knows what is coming. Hence why he said in chapter 12, my soul is troubled. Nevertheless, for this cause came I unto this hour. So it's one thing to go through a painful experience. It's another thing to know that it's coming. And Jesus mentally lived through the cross many times, many days before he actually went there. And his heart is troubled. He's concerned. He's focused on what is supposed to happen. But even in his last and darkest hour, he's going to turn unto his own and see them completely letting him down, all over the place, messing up, immature, disobeying him. And patiently, he will teach them and train them and give them the ultimate example of servant leadership. It says here, Jesus loved his own. I believe that God loves everyone, that he died for everyone and wants them to get saved, but he's only in covenant with those who have received Christ as their Savior. So it's a special love that he has for his own, and you only are in covenant with Jesus when you have received him, if he's with you and if you are saved. It's the difference in loving all children everywhere, but looking at your little child that bears your image and caring about them and setting the law down for them and loving them with a special and a unique love. And Jesus foreknew those who would be in his family. And he says, John says here, he loves his own. And that's a special relationship that we have with God as a part of his family, as a part of the body of Christ, as members of his church. Jesus will say in this chapter, the hallmark of Christianity is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Christians loving other Christians will give testimony to the outside world that there's something different about us and that we are truly the children of God. So John's going to highlight boldly the love of Jesus. And Jesus is going to turn around and say to his disciples, now love each other the way that I've loved you. John R. Rice said, Jesus never changes. Thank God. On the cross, he made provision for his mother. He prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers. He stopped dying long enough to save the penitent criminal nailed beside him. Our hopes would wither if we could not depend on Jesus to love his own unto the end. Jesus' love endures. Next, Jesus' love is betrayed. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let's pause there for just a second. Verse 2 almost seems jarring after the beautiful language of verse 1. Yes, but there's also the devil here influencing Judas to betray Jesus. And it gives the stark contrast that we've seen all throughout the gospel. Everyone's receiving the same message. Some gladly receive it. Some hatefully and despitefully reject it. Some conditionally receive it. Well, I'll see if Jesus keeps blessing me. Maybe I'll follow Jesus. Here we have the love of Jesus. 11 true believers. But at the Last Supper is the presence of Judas, the ultimate betrayer of Jesus Christ. Last week, John quoted the prophet Isaiah. We talked about in chapter 12 how he said that Isaiah preached the message over and over again for Israel to repent. And as they rejected it, their heart was hardened and they could not believe. And as they rejected the light God gave them over to their own way. And then John said, and Jesus did so many miracles, but they did not believe. So if the message of Isaiah was enough to condemn unbelievers, how much more the fact that Jesus is there doing miracle after miracle and they still won't believe? But how much more does it condemn Judas that he walked with Jesus as one of the 12 and saw miracle after miracle and heard sermon after sermon, yet his heart continued to harden and he rejected Jesus? We know from the Synoptic Gospels that at this point, Judas has already slipped away and went to the Pharisees and said, I'll offer you Jesus on a silver platter if you just give me 30 pieces of silver. There's no indication from the life of Judas that he was ever a believer in Jesus. John introduced him in John chapter 6 by saying, Jesus looked at the crowd and said, you do not believe in me. And then he recorded after that he was addressing Judas among the crowd. He knew Judas didn't believe, and he knew Judas would betray him. And after the lavish act of love that Mary gave to Jesus when she broke the box of ointment and poured it out on his feet and wept and said, I do this to anoint you for your burial, Judas led the disciples in criticizing her. And Judas said, we could have sold that and given it to the poor and made a lot of money. And in his self-righteousness, it sounded really good. And some of the other disciples started to agree with him. But Jesus turned and rebuked Judas and said, she's done this to anoint me for my burial. You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. And then John recorded, Judas did that and said that because he was the keeper of the money bag. And he liked to dip in there every now and then and take a little for himself and say, I've deserved it. I've earned it. This is mine to take. So Judas, after Jesus rebukes him, the synoptics say from that day forward, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And stick with me, if you would. We're moving a little bit slow to get going here this morning. But remember that all the way back since chapter 5 or 6, the Pharisees have wanted to kill Jesus. They said, let's stone him. Let's take him. And every now and then they get so angry, they say, let's lay hands on him right now and drag him away. And it says, but Jesus escaped out of their hands. Sometimes he ran away, and sometimes it reads like it was a miracle that he passed through the crowd and they couldn't find him, and God miraculously hid him from them. And then before Jesus came back for the week of Passover, they had an official meeting of the council. They said, this is it. If this goes on any longer, we're going to lose our nation, our place. The Romans will say, you guys want to follow your Messiah, and they'll crush us, and we need to kill Jesus so that we all don't have to die. Then Jesus comes walking in to begin Passover week through the front door, and the crowd goes nuts saying, Hosanna is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're faced with the exact same conundrum they've been facing the entire time, which is, we want to grab Jesus and kill him. But if Jesus is doing miracles and teaching a crowd that's eating it up, and we go grab him in front of the crowd, we're going to have a riot on our hands and they're going to kill us. So they were a little bit perplexed with what to do. This is Passion Week in Luke 19, and it says that Jesus taught daily in the temple. The chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees, they were looking to destroy him, but they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The people were hanging on every word of Jesus, and they said, we can't just go grab Jesus, but we really want to kill him. And then they sit on their own territory wondering what they will do. And there's, if you'll play along with me, I don't know how it went, but a knock on the door. Isn't that one of Jesus' disciples? My name is Judas. I know you'd like to kill Jesus. How about I tell you where he is? I'll serve him up to you so you can have him, but I have a price. And they gladly paid him 30 pieces of silver, and Judas presented the perfect solution to their problem. They'll tell us where Jesus is in a private moment. We'll go get Jesus and take him to the Romans and try to get the Romans to sign off on us putting Jesus to death, and our problems will be solved. And I believe that as Jesus sent a couple of his disciples out to secure the upper room and to prepare the Passover, he didn't tell them where to go. He just said, pass by, and when you see the right place, you'll know it, and ask them for the upper room and he will give it to you. He was keeping it a secret, so Judas wouldn't know where they were going to be ahead of time, and he wouldn't allow Judas to betray him and for himself to get arrested until the exact moment he was ready to be arrested, he being the one that was in control. And we'll talk more about Judas next week. But notice that Satan had put it in his heart to deceive Jesus, and next week the text will say Satan himself entered into Judas. I don't believe Judas was a pawn in this scenario. I believe that because of his wickedness, he left himself vulnerable to this influence by Satan so that God's plan was being fulfilled. And Judas will be judged for his choices at the same time. But just remember the backdrop of what is happening here at the Last Supper and what we're going to study next, Jesus' love serves, is that Judas is there, but Satan himself is there at the Last Supper, getting ready to enter into Judas and use him to see Jesus betrayed and put to death. And Jesus' love is still betrayed today every single time it is rejected. There are a lot of witnesses to the guilt of this world and to why God will be just when he judges. There's a manger where Jesus was laid because there was no room for him in the inn. There's a cross where they nailed him because they rejected his message. And there's an empty tomb which also condemns all those who will not believe, because an unaccepted invitation to receive the gospel is a betrayal of Jesus. C.S. Lewis said every life basically has two options. Thy will be done or my will be done. And that's it. And the latter will cost you your soul. And it cost Judas his soul as well. Number three, those two points were really quick, right? The third one's going to be longer. Jesus' love serves. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he said, I love you. God so loved the world that he sent a Hallmark card in the mail. No, God so loved the world that he gave. And that is the biblical definition of love, is love that moves us to action and to service. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now picture, if you will, the Last Supper. The famous painting is not really accurate for the way the table would have been set up. Most people believe that for them to have this supper in the furnished upper room, it would have been kind of modeled after how the Romans often shared a communal meal. That there would be a low-sitting table in the middle and couches surrounding the table. And you would, John used the language, they reclined at supper. You would kind of recline on the couch using your left arm for support and reach to eat with your right hand, with your feet kind of going back away from the table. And traditionally, as you shared this type of a, whatever you want to call it, ceremonial, progressive dinner, sometimes when it wasn't connected to Passover, it would be a time of community. You might listen to music. You might have some entertainment. You might have a discussion on a matter that was very relevant in the news. And here, Jesus will turn it into a teaching session. But he has a certain way that he begins it. They're sitting there, they're eating the Passover. Remember, the disciples, oblivious to the fact that Jesus is about to die, though he's tried to tell them. And in the middle of supper, Jesus gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment and puts a towel and wraps it around his waist. And at this point, I think if you were with Jesus, you'd kind of get used to Jesus doing things that were surprising. So they're kind of watching, what's Jesus doing? And he goes and fills the basin with water, and he comes to one of his disciples' feet, and he gets down on his hands and his knees, pours the water over their feet, takes the towel that was on his waist, and starts to wipe dry their feet. If you walked around Jerusalem in this day, you wouldn't be walking on nice paved streets. You were walking on sand and dust and mud. And animals were walking up and down those same streets. And you can just get the picture of the fact that after walking around for a while on a hot day, your feet would be in really bad shape underneath those sandals. So it was a common courtesy to provide water for guests to wash their feet. And sometimes a person would be there to wash your feet, but only if they were a slave or a subservient person well below your class. This was a dirty and messy job, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus changed his clothes and put on the towel. It was seen as a degrading task to wash the feet of another person. This would have been extremely countercultural in this day for Jesus to do that. They kind of had the philosophy of Jewish teachers that you dishonor your position if you humble yourself too much to serve and do tasks that are beneath you. Don't wash the feet of your disciples. Let them wash your feet. If you wash their feet, they might start to get the idea that you're not really a qualified teacher. You need to keep your decorum. You need to keep the respect that they have for you. And don't get below people who are below you, the philosophy would be. And you will actually serve your position that you have well by not getting beneath it. A master wouldn't wash his pupil's feet. The Midrash even recorded, do not require a Hebrew slave to wash feet. They said, this is a task that is so lowly. Don't make a slave do that. Be kind to them and don't force them to wash other people's dirty feet. In that era, people would most often wash their own feet. When done for hospitality, it was always performed on someone of a higher status by someone of a lower status. The task Jesus completes is, by definition, one performed as an act of servitude and modesty. By the standards of that era, it was ludicrous for a master to wash the feet of the inferiors. The foot washer would have to sit or kneel in front of the person being cleaned. So Jesus starts, and you get the idea, he got started a little bit, and then he comes to somebody who has something to say. You guessed it. It was Simon Peter. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, note my tone here, for this is the exact intent that Peter communicates this question. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? That's what he's saying. He's astonished. He's questioning Jesus. How can this be? Questioning Jesus is usually a bad idea. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You'll understand when you're older, Peter. Just trust me, okay? Obey. And a lot of the times, if we don't understand what Jesus is doing, we have but to submit and obey, and we will understand. Hence, don't question Jesus. Obey Jesus. They're still looking for an earthly kingdom. And an earthly king doesn't wash people's feet. He tells other people what to do. So Peter, specifically Jesus, says, you'll understand more later. You'll be grounded more in your faith. And if you want to read ahead, start tracking now. Peter, in this chapter, making mistakes and making bold, grandiose statements, setting himself up for the greatest fall in humiliation. So much so that the epilogue of John is an entire chapter of Jesus going to Peter and saying, I can use you. Don't be so crushed by your failure that you're going to quit. But Jesus sure is going to let him fail at first so that he knows he's not as sufficient as he thinks he is to do the will of God. But he's bold and he's brash and he says, Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus says, Peter, trust me, obey me, let me do what I'm doing. You'll understand later. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. The language indicates in the strongest possible terms, no way, never. So he goes from questioning Jesus, which is a bad idea, to telling Jesus what to do, which is also a really bad idea. When Sarissa was only 2 or 3 years old, her mom took her to some community homeschool park days, and she made friends with a girl who was 9 or 10 years old at 2 or 3. And one day, I don't know what was going on, but she said she turned around and heard the older girl looking at my little 3-year-old daughter, and the older girl, 9 or 10 years old, said, don't tell me what to do. My 3-year-old daughter looked at her and said, I will tell you what to do. That's the way she came out. I don't know. We're hoping the next one takes after her dad. But no, I mean, if I don't say something crazy, I'll lose your attention, okay? That's all that it is. But the audacity of Peter to look at Jesus and say, thou shalt never wash my feet. What's your justification, Peter? I love Jesus. I won't let Jesus take a position below me. I'm below Jesus. But he's still saying, I will tell you what to do. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Jesus says, it's either or. In case you were wondering, I'm actually not asking, I'm telling at this point. And whatever he implies by this, because Jesus will make a transition to a spiritual application of being washed. If you're not washed by the blood of Jesus, you have no part in Jesus. In the same way, he could be saying, if you don't submit to me, you're not my child. My children submit to me. But whatever he means exactly, Jesus looks Peter right in his eyeballs and says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Just a brief side note here. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So if you never give, you're going to be missing out on blessings. But there's some of us who have a hard time with receiving gifts. We're going to say, no, I don't need that. I don't need you to say thank you. Don't recognize me publicly. Don't pay for my meal. Don't give anything to me. And I understand the heart behind it. But if you're always refusing a gift, you're actually robbing other people of a blessing they would get by giving. So Peter says, no, I will not receive this gift. Jesus says, well, if you don't, you're out. Verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. A couple things from that verse. First of all, is this guy's just extreme. No way, never. 2 seconds later, okay, my whole body, my head, my hands. But what I also see is repentance. He's saying, okay, Jesus, if it's that big of a deal, I guess I'll shut up and just obey you. Wash my whole body if that's what you want to do. Keep tracking again, as I said, the journey of Peter to see his great fall and then his restoration to a mature believer in Christ. And I sure am glad Jesus is patient with his disciples, aren't you? Jesus' disciples in the story this morning are making mistakes. They're proud. They're letting him down. And Jesus is patient. And every time I get annoyed at the disciples, I remember I'm a disciple and I let Jesus down and I try his patience, but he's kind with me too. Then Jesus continues, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not to save, not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. The essence of what Jesus said there is if you've had a bath, you don't need a whole nother bath. You just need your feet washed. Okay? And ye are clean. Switching it over to a spiritual application, he says to his disciples, you're clean because you've been saved. Then he says, but you are not all clean, not all of you. Why? Because he knew Judas was there and Judas was not clean. So he may well be making the application of the difference between salvation and sanctification. And you come to Jesus, you're saved, you're good. You don't need to get saved again or else you were never saved. But sometimes we walk around the world where the streets are dirty and we need some spot cleaning and repentance of our sins to get right with God. Nevertheless, Jesus pivots in verse 10 to a spiritual point about how you take a physical bath. Your body's clean. You don't need another one. You are all clean because I've saved you, except for Judas, the man who's going to betray me. So then Peter gets quiet. And just imagine the scene. Picture in this small room, this intimate setting, only the 12 in Jesus and God incarnate. He's down on his hands and knees in front of you, washing your dirty feet. They had a hard time with it, as evidenced by what Peter said. I don't know what happened, but maybe when he came to John and James, maybe there were some tears. My guess is it got so quiet, you could hear a pin drop. And remember also, he came to Judas and even washed his feet. I wonder if he felt one more shot of conviction and a chance to repent, but hardened his heart nonetheless. As I said, probably tears and conviction, quiet, holy, intimate time as God incarnate crawls around on the floor to wash his disciples' feet. The Synoptic Gospels also give us a little bit more of context to what was going on here and why they would have been so convicted. It says that while they were at the Last Supper, Luke records, they bickered with one another over who should be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as one that serveth. Jesus is illustrating Philippians chapter 2. He gets up from the table and leaves it just as he got up from heaven and left heaven. He takes off his outer garment the same way that he took off his glory and put it in a human body. He condescends to wash their feet as he condescended to be nailed to a cross. He pours out water to wash away the dirt the same way he's going to pour out blood to wash away sins. And takes his place again and says, now follow my example and do what I have done. What is the meaning of all this? Why is Jesus doing this? So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Jesus says, do you understand why I've just done to you what I've done to you in your life? I often want to say, no, I don't understand, Lord, why you did this, but I'm waiting for you to tell me. You're wiser than I am. Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. It's not that I'm not master. It's not that I'm not Lord. I am. So recognize the significance of this event, not by degrading who I am, but by the fact that if I'm willing to do this, then you should be willing to do it too. Stick with me. You guys okay? Everybody still out there? I know it's time change. This, I don't know, based on the time left, call it the seventh inning stretch. Let's get our attention back. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. This is exactly the point Jesus seeks to make. Once the task is done, he will explain how his example shatters our pride and vanity. In no sense does Jesus deny that he is the master, so his act creates an obligation for others to follow. If humble servitude is not beneath the Son of God, it is not beneath any person who claims to follow him. Jesus resets the concept of servanthood, changing it from something degrading and shameful into a mutual expression of love and respect. The point Jesus makes here is clear. He is the master. What a master does, no servant can claim to be exempt from. If someone claims to be a servant of Christ, they are mandated to follow his example and act in sacrificial service to others. Dads, husbands, you're called to be the head of your home. What does that mean? It means be a servant. Serve your family. Deny your flesh. Do what's best for others, not for yourself. Pastors are called to lead, to keep the church on track, to preach the word. Which means a call to be a pastor is a call to serve and put the needs of others above your own needs and your own desires and do what's best for others and serve them as you serve God. If you're a supervisor at your job, God says serve your employees and serve them well. And if God could get down on his hands and knees and wash dirty feet, then what is beneath you? What is beneath me? If you recognize your position in Christ, it's not a degrading thing to serve others. It's the highest position and an act of love. So if it means you scrub a toilet, you do it in the name of Jesus and you serve, changing a diaper, serving poor, lost people who need the gospel that can never give back to you, you're called to serve them. Investing in struggling Christians who are letting you down and blowing around like a reed shaken in the wind. What are you called to do? Write them off and say, forget them. No, you're called to serve them like Jesus served you. And serve everyone equally and love them equally. One person claimed to have spent time around a pastor. I don't even know, remember who said it or who the pastor was. But they said he once said, I make sure I never let people see me busting tables or wiping down a toilet or doing anything like that. Because if they see me doing things like that that are beneath my office, they'll lose respect for me. And what they really need is to have respect for me as their spiritual leader. I don't think that's the way Jesus acted. Jesus says, I'm doing what I did so that I can tell you, be like me. Follow my example. Serve each other. And lay down your life for each other. Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Five times the word here is translated happy. 44 times it's translated blessed. It carries the idea of supremely blessed. And if you obey God's commandments, know that God's commandments are not grievous. You'll be blessed if you serve your spouse in your marriage. You'll be blessed if you serve other Christians in your life. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist in the Salvation Army. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Brengel. And he now turned from a fine pastorate that he left behind to join William Booth's Salvation Army. Brengel later became the Army's first American-born commissioner. But at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Brengel, "You've been your own boss for too long." And in order to instill humility into Brengel, he set him to work cleaning the boots of other trainees. And the pastor, former pastor, who was now down on his hands and knees, polishing the boots of the other volunteers, said to himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of Rush, unlettered fisherman. "Rough, unlettered fisherman, Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet. I will black their boots." That's the idea of what God calls us to do. The term is servant leadership. It's leading as a servant, not denying the fact you're called to lead, but serving with the heart of a servant who puts the needs of others before his own. Think about this. How many things does a mother do for love that she wouldn't do for money? All the diapers, all the vomit, all the patience. You could pay me as much as you want. I'm not going to do it for somebody else. But again, that's my little image bearer. I love them. I'm responsible for them. I'll serve them out of love. And that's the idea of what Jesus is doing here. I don't know about you, but it might be easier to wash a stranger's feet that you'll never have to see again than to wash your brother or your sister's feet or people in your own family. But Jesus makes the application not for the lost world, but he says for each other. Serve each other's feet, serve other Christians, and love them. And you'll be happy and blessed if you do this. God does not require a person to know everything, but he expects everything a person knows to be obeyed. Some have supposed and practiced that foot washing is an ordinance that Jesus adds to the church here as communion or baptism, as an ongoing ceremony. And I don't think so. I disagree with Calvin about a lot, but I think he was right on this one when he said Christ does not enjoin an annual ceremony here, but tells us to be ready all through life to wash the feet of our brethren, and not to wash them literally, but to live a life of love and of humble and sacrificial service. I think that's what he's getting at, is serve each other no matter how low or demeaning you look at the task. Serve one another, love each other. Verse 18, I speak not all of you, but I know whom I have chosen. But that scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's speaking of Judas, and he's quoting Psalm 41:9. King David had his Ahithophel who betrayed him. Jesus had his Judas who betrayed him. And he's wanting his disciples to know, this is not a surprise to me. I intentionally chose him to walk within the 12 so that he will actually fulfill my purposes in the large scheme of things when he chooses to betray me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So the disciples are confused about what he's talking about. They don't expect Judas to betray him. Even when Jesus looks at Judas and says, go ahead and what you're going to do, do it quickly. They thought he was going out with the money bag to buy something that was needful. They never imagined Judas would betray Jesus. Their whole world is about to be flipped upside down. But later on, Jesus says, I want you to think about it. And remember, I predicted Judas would betray me. It's not that I'm out of control. I'm perfectly in control. And when they think about the fact that Jesus predicted Judas would betray him, it's actually giving further evidence that Jesus is God. And it also gives them comfort. In this case, Jesus knows that Judas's impending betrayal will catch the other disciples totally off guard. Within the next few hours, they will see Judas lead a squad of soldiers and politicians directly to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. While the disciples will scatter in fear, Jesus' words here are meant to ease their panic. It's exactly what he said was going to happen, and he was in control the whole time. Let's conclude with verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus says, I was sent from God, and my disciples are sent from me. God sent Jesus, and Jesus sent us. But it's not about us at all. It's about the message of the gospel. But when you step as Jesus' representative and ambassador and tell someone how to be saved and they receive Christ, they're actually receiving Jesus and they're receiving the Father. And all that's going on is part of God's beautiful and divine plan to offer salvation to the world. Some of you flew in town to be here this weekend. I don't know if you're one of those that has a fear of flying, and just some people don't like the claustrophobic feeling of climbing into that cabin. But there's a big difference in being at the airport and looking at the airplane and saying, I believe the airplane exists, and saying, I believe if I got in that airplane could carry me away. There's a big difference in saying, I believe that, and in saying, I'm putting my faith in that airplane by boarding it and letting it carry me away. And this morning, if you've not been saved, yes, you know Jesus exists. You know he died for you. That's great. But to put your faith in Jesus, you make it personal by receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior and boarding the plane as if you will. And that's how we are saved. Let's bow for prayer. Father, bless my feeble attempts to communicate your word this morning. Help us to look at the example of Jesus. Help us to serve each other and to love each other. And if there's anyone here who's not been saved, I pray that at this very moment, you would be saved. If you would talk to God and sincerely, with full understanding of the gospel, repent in your heart and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that if I die in my sins, I'll be lost forever, but I believe in Jesus. I believe that he existed. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose again. And this morning, I want to really believe on you and in you by receiving you as my Savior. Jesus, will you save me and take me to heaven when I die? You can be saved this very morning. The music will play. Let's have a time of prayer. You're welcome to come pray at the altar or to pray in your seat. But if you've not been saved, please receive Jesus. And let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning.